This is the second Sunday of Easter, and every second Sunday of Easter, we read the story in the Gospel according to St. John about Doubting Thomas. And it raises the question on the second Sunday of Easter every year, what is the role of doubt and skepticism in the Christian faith and life? And how do we understand folding that into the way in which we seek to be faithful? Usually, the preacher, at least in the Episcopal Church, spends some time on the whole question of doubt being healthy, and we ought to do this, and we honor that people have questions and so on. And that is true, and it is part of our self-understanding. More on that in a minute. But I want to speak today, when I get to it, about a controversy that is abroad in the culture now. That's the one between creationism and evolution, because it has something to do with those who believe that religious faith and belief is a positive menace to progress and to the exercise of reasonableness in human life, and we need to do something about it. So I'm going to speak briefly about that, and then I want to talk to you about the gospel that has two parts. First is Jesus sending the apostles and giving them the Holy Spirit of God, God coming in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen them, and then the power to forgive. And flowing from that, then, we talk about Thomas and his doubts and Jesus' mild rebuke and how we might understand that in our own Christian faith and life. On Easter, I mentioned that we have, as Episcopalians, a threefold test for what we understand to be authoritative in our common life together, in our personal faith, and how it informs the way in which we put the deep truths of Christianity into our hands to be faithful to our mission, which is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. The first is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And you and I, as Episcopalians, believe, by the way, first, that the church is prior to the Scriptures. Let me say that again. The church is prior to the Scriptures. The church wrote the Bible, and so its ability and its prerogative to interpret the biblical text seems to me very great. The Bible doesn't just stand on its own in some hermetically sealed unit that we worship, but it is the living testimony of people who have experienced and felt the power of God's work in their lives personally, but in the age in which the biblical witness was written, principally in their corporate understanding as a people and what their vocation and role is in the world. And we have believed, therefore, that what is written down there has some influence on the way we understand our common life together and our personal relationship with God through the ages. The second thing that we believe is authoritative is the tradition, with a capital T. And it is a tradition that Paul tells us is handed over to those who come after whatever generation is the fiduciary of the tradition at that moment. Notice that he uses the language handed over and not handed down. And therefore, you and I need to be able to understand tradition as a living thing, that we have custody of the tradition and must in some way be respectful and caring of the great tradition, but we also have a responsibility to interpret this tradition in the light of our circumstances and the demands and the opportunities that are in front of each of us and the community of faith in every age. Episcopalians do not believe in traditionalism. What would an example of traditionalism be? Mason Williams, who used to be on the Smothers Brothers Comedy Hour, that's dating me, one time said, I was at my sister's house, and she was cooking a leg of lamb. And I was in the kitchen, and I noticed that the leg of lamb was sitting there, and she took a knife and cut the tendon where the bone was sticking out and folded the bone back and took the leg of lamb and put it in the pan and put it in the oven to bake the leg of lamb. And I said, how come you do that? Why don't you just leave the bone out like this? And she said, well, when Mom cooked a leg of lamb, she said, that's how you cook a leg of lamb. You do that. So fine. And as luck would have it, a month later, he was at his mother's house and she was cooking a leg of lamb. And he noticed that she cut the tendon, did the same thing. He says, Mom, why do you do that when you cook a leg of lamb? She said, well, when your grandmother taught me to cook a leg of lamb, she said, that's the way you cook a leg of lamb. And as luck would have it, about 3 or 4 weeks later, he was at his grandmother's house, and she was cooking a leg of lamb, and he noticed that she cut the sinew and folded the bone back and put it in the pan. He said, Grandma, why do you do that? I noticed that Mom and Sis do this. Why do you do that? And she said, well, you know, I've just gotten so used to doing it, but when your grandfather and I first got married, we didn't have a lot of money, and I didn't have a whole lot of pans to fit things in, so I had a pan that would fit the leg of lamb only if I cut the bone and bent it back. Do you think the world is going to fall apart if somebody would cook that thing whole in the oven in that family? I don't know. Traditionalism. Some traditions can be broken. Other traditions should be kept. If it didn't hurt the flavor of lamb to fold the bone back, I'd continue myself. Why upset and disrupt things? But there it is. We don't believe in traditionalism for its own sake. You know? We believe in the power of the great tradition, which informs our self-understanding. And the final test of authority is our human reason and experience. When Richard Hooker, the Anglican divine in the Elizabethan period, wrote this threefold test, scripture, tradition, and reason, in his thought world, in the Elizabethan thought world, when you said reason, you meant also your experience. You have to think about something, don't you, about what you're experiencing. And so our reason and experience, translated, by the way, in our common life together as the pastoral experience of the church, the experience of the community living in the circumstances and challenges that are in front of us now, need to understand how that informs the way we think about the deep truths of Christianity. So one of the things that we're faced with in this culture is the view amongst a certain species of Christianity that somehow science and Christianity or science and religion are opposed. A lot of people believe that. They believe that Christianity has been the enemy of science for a long time, and they always talk to us about Galileo and some things like that. You need to read that story in its fullness, by the way, to understand what was going on to get the full picture. But be that as it may, Christianity has been a friend of science and an encourager of science. And it's only been recent as an Episcopalian that I've ever been told that being a Christian and believing that evolution was a sound way of explaining how things got here was not a problem, you know. But for some, it seems to be. Alan Jones, in his book, Reimagining Christianity, it's a great book, you ought to get it. It's for the popular audience, and you will be repaid if you read it about how Anglicans believe and what we understand to be true in our common faith and life. He talks about the great debate between evolution and creationism. And here are some things that he says about it. Please bear with me. The creationist wants to talk about meaning and gets it confused with science. The evolutionist wants to talk about science and can't help sneering at religion. Many biologists seem to think that the theory of evolution, revised or otherwise, denies the possibility of design and order, pointing to the possibility of God. The creationists respond negatively, and neither side understands the other. I have to confess, this is me, I have to confess that until recently, I wasn't really aware of the reductionist assumptions of the evolutionist establishment. I'd always had a benign view of scientists. So I'm surprised to find myself thinking that creationists have a point, not a scientific one, but a theological one. Scientists, as scientists, have no business affirming or denying purpose in the universe. And people of faith err when they come to scientific conclusions based on creedal or biblical texts. My experience with scientists is that they are not so much arrogant as ignorant of how to play the game of theology. Some think it's a game so silly that it's not worth playing. Yet they cannot help but dabble in the meaning to which science points. There are two or three books that have come out in the last year or so that you may or may not want to read. Two of them are by virulent opponents to religion who believe religion to be responsible for just about everything bad in the world. And they believe that we ought to just focus on reason alone. Richard Dawkins, the great evolutionary biologist, who has written a book just recently that's come out, and a guy named Sam Harris, who wrote a book about 2 years ago now called The End of Faith, and catalogs in there the behavior of religious people marching us from one horror to the next. There is a paleontologist who's dead now, God rest his soul, named Stephen Jay Gould, who was not a believer, but he was also a great baseball fan, and he knew a lot about baseball. He was a great guy in that regard. Stephen Jay Gould said, "You know, the more I do this work as a paleontologist and talk about all this sort of stuff, it just seems to me that the world simply has no purpose at all." Stephen J. Weinberg, the great theoretical physicist, says, "You know, I do all this work about the nature of the cosmos and how it works, and it just seems to me the more work I do, it just doesn't have any purpose at all. It's just here." Stephen Jay Gould would say, on the other hand, contra Dawkins, Harris, and others, Weinberg, "You know what? I can't find any purpose in this, but that's not my field." My field is not to find any purpose here. I don't need to do my work. And the problem is, it's when I would feel the temptation to say, "I can't find any purpose, so there must be none." R.C. Lowenton, one of the great biologists, taught at Harvard University for years, said, "You know, a lot of the absolute theoretical truths of science have to be accepted by the ordinary average person on faith. If you're going to tell me that this delicious piece of brie cheese is actually molecules in motion, that there are spaces between them, and so I can't see it, I have to take your word for it, because you have told me and you possess the equipment that has done the tests that apparently each time you do them delivers up to you the same result, and therefore we can say that's what's true about brie cheese." But what does that have to do with the gustatory enjoyment of such a wonderful, delectable thing? Right? There's an almost spiritual quality to a good ripe brie or camembert or
Saint Nectaire or whatever it is you want, the 200 of them they got in France. Pretty good. You know? So this is the second Sunday in Easter, and it affords me the opportunity to say, religion has its own area, and it needs to stick to it. And science has its own area, and it needs to stick to it. And we ought to be supporting one another as we move forward to understand more deeply and fully the great mystery we call the cosmos. And that seems to me the most godly approach. Now, the gospel for today provides us with two things. First of all, the commissioning of the Savior, the sending. Jesus comes into the room, he bids them peace. He then breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." How would you know whether the Holy Spirit is operating in you? We'll say more about this on Pentecost. If you wish and want God to help you, God's Spirit is present in you, coming in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen you. And it is present in you when you are able to reflect back to the world the fruits of the Spirit, which theologians say are kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of the human qualities that allow us now to be decent human beings. And if you are finding those things easier to do, then you can be assured that God's Holy Spirit is present to you. And Father Thomas Keating, my great hero on the spiritual life, would say that's your true self. So from time to time, you're able to touch it. The Holy Spirit brings to the people of God, personally and corporately, power. And what the Savior bestows on the apostles in this text is the power to forgive sins. He also bestows on them the power to retain them. But let's not go there on Easter time. Okay? Suffice it to say that when God's judgment and God's mercy collide, God's mercy trumps God's judgment. And that is the testimony of the gospel of Christ. There are those Christians who would prefer not to dwell on that because they believe that we should always be a little anxious and worried that it isn't true to keep us on our toes, right? But this is a free gift that God has given to us because of his unconditional love, his unconditional forgiveness, and his unconditional acceptance. The power to forgive provides the opportunity for the people of God now to be faithful, sent in their mission, which is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. And so you, as an instrument of the mission of the church, exercise it when you can become a reconciler in the world. And we see in the great tradition, which is transmitted through the biblical witness, that from the beginning, this is how the apostles understood themselves in all four gospels. Whenever you read any gospel, remember it is the repeating from the oral tradition and the pre-written tradition prior to the final form of the gospel from the great tradition of those who were the eyewitnesses. And in every gospel, it is an updating of what they believe this is doing in their own communities and the implications that it will have for the future of Christian people in the world. And so it is the good news brought up to date. And think about John's gospel written in 95, 100, 110 AD, two generations out, who are now trying to, for its readership and its community, say that this witness now is going to have an important effect on the way in which you are reconcilers in the world. And now as we move to Thomas, the processes of coming to terms with what we do if we're not an eyewitness. Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe this. No way, Jose. Until I touch Jesus, put my fingers in his wounds and my hand in his side. And Jesus comes up to him and says, go ahead, touch me, I'm here. Put your fingers in my wounds and your hand in my side. And then he says to him, do you believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet come to believe. The Johannine community. The people who believe now, they need to spread the message of resurrection, transformation, new life, the power of God to be present to people in new ways on a daily basis. And notice that the Savior says, and believe. No, he says, come to believe. So what does that tell us? It means that our desire to live lives congruent with God's will and purpose, to be faithful people, to know what to do in big and small situations, is a process of coming to believe. Coming to have trust and faith that God is present to you in an unconditional way. The message of the great 50 days of Easter is that that is the great and powerful truth that you and I wish to communicate to people. It is our greatest place of safety and assurance, and where we find our self-definition. So this week, work on coming to believe. Understand your empowerment to be someone who can practice forgiveness. Understand your ability to be a reconciler. Understand that the scientific witness is as important as the religious witness, but they don't exclude one another. They're in a partnership to know the truth, and that each of us wish to know the truth. And we ask God to know the truth on a daily basis as we seek to be faithful. Amen.